that Godwin picked that song on purpose to go along with the sermon today. And I don't know if it really sounded as good as it sounded to me as we were singing it. Sometimes we sound better when we stand up. Sometimes it sounds better when people move to the front. I don't know. Or maybe it's just my attitude. That's a great song to start our consideration with here this evening. The idea of being lifted up and standing on heaven's tableland. We think of Higher Ground as being a heaven song, and it is in a sense. But I trust that if you go back and look at the lyrics, you realize we're talking about catching a gleam of glory while we're here on earth. The higher ground ultimately, of course, is going to lead us to heaven. But what we really want in this earth is to find higher ground here. To find an existence that is better, that is more noble, that is more fulfilling in this life, in our 70 or 80 years, than we would have found without Jesus Christ. And it's an empowering thing, it's an ennobling thing, and it is a joyful thing as we join our hearts and we join our spirits and we join our minds and occasionally our voices as we pursue heavenly things. And it gets us away somewhat from the drudgeries and the problems and the difficulties of this life. It doesn't make them go away, but it takes our mind away from to a certain degree, helps us put them in proper perspective, and helps us cope with the life that is so inadequate sometimes, and so difficult and challenging sometimes, and so stressful. And that's basically what we're talking about here today. We're talking about stress. And management of stress. I call it the other side of stress. And I'll explain why I phrase it that way in a second. But basically, we have developed this notion in our society that stress is a bad thing. That stress is an inherently avoidable and to be avoided thing. And I think those are two lies. I think in the first place, you're not going to be able to avoid stress. Stress is just part of life. And secondly, I don't see any need to avoid stress. That stress can be a positive thing. Stress can be a sign that you're engaged. It can be a sign that you are important or useful in some process. If you are living an existence where you're feeling no stress at all, where you're not going through any kind of hardship, nobody's asking anything from you, nobody's pushing you to be better than you are or anything like that. That's, you're probably in some hospital bed hooked up to life supporters. I mean, I don't know how you could possibly manage to acquire an existence like that or why you would want to. If you talk to professional athletes, if you talk to ER technicians, or other people who live their life right there on the edge, they will tell you that the stress is part of it. And it's not a bad thing. In many ways, it brings out the best in them. And what I'm going to do here for a little bit this evening is look at the concept of stress from a couple of different angles and try to emphasize that the reason we get upset about stress, the reason we want to minimize our stress, the reason that we want to marginalize the things that stress us out is because we don't have a coping mechanism. And we as Christians have no excuse with regard to that kind of thing because our entire life as Christians should be a coping mechanism. Because we are Christians, it should empower us, encourage us to view things in a proper way, keep things in perspective. I hate that phrase. I hear that all the time. Keep things in perspective. But that's essentially what we're doing. Understand what the big things are. Understand what the small things are. Understand what the things that are worthy of sweating about are and can sweat properly. And the things that aren't worthy of sweating about. I'll give you a few examples here. And I just came up with three basic categories. And if you want to think about the particular stressor in your life, then feel free to put them in whatever categories that you might feel is appropriate. Let's talk about inadequacy in the first place. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not old enough. I'm not young enough. I'm not whatever. That I myself am not capable, and usually we blame circumstances that are beyond our control. I'm not capable of serving or working or having fun or whatever in the capacity that I would like. And that causes stress. Well, maybe. But I would suggest to you that on the one side, maybe the problem is that we're too proud. Maybe the problem is that in trying to emphasize our own capacity, our own ability, our own accomplishments, that essentially we are putting ourselves in a position where we want to brag. Maybe to the mirror, maybe to the missus or the mister, maybe to our kids, maybe to the world in general. Maybe we want streets named after us and libraries and high schools and such. I don't know exactly what your level of pride is, none of my business. But certainly we can get to a place, if we're not careful, where the reason that we are upset at what's going wrong in our life, the reason that we are upset that we're not capable of working or serving in a particular area is because we're too arrogant, because we're putting too much on ourselves. We're worried in a spiritual context because we're not good enough in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Well, let me take care of that for you right now. Okay? You're not good enough. None of us is. So let's just kind of leave that behind. All right? If you're losing sleep, if you're stressing out because you're not quite sure if you're good enough to go to heaven, let me tell you right now, you're not good enough to go to heaven. And neither am I. That's just not the way that it works. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 about how it does work. And the who really gets the credit, who really gets the attention and the acclaim for this process. And you know the text as well as I do. In Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast." Now think about that for a second. The reason, at least one reason, why we have the system that we have, why Jesus has intervened on our behalf and saved sinful people and turned them into righteous people. And there's an entire process behind that we're not going to get into. The reason this has happened is not because we deserve it, but rather because we do not deserve it. None of us does. If we did deserve it, if there was 10% of the human race that was worthy of being saved, and 90% that were not, what do you think the 10% would do? Well, if they're like any other 10% group in the world that thought themselves better than anybody else, they'd brag about it. They would give themselves credit. They'd pat themselves on the back and tear a rotator cuff and try to do so. Well, that's not what God wants. God wants a system where He is going to get the credit, where the grace of Jesus is going to be credited, not our own abilities, not our own accomplishments. And so if you're hung up on this idea of adequacy, perhaps the problem is you think so highly of yourself, you think that maybe with a little bit better effort on your part, a little bit better performance, you'll get to a place where God somehow feels compelled to save you. Because I just can't see heaven without hell. How in the world could there be a heaven without hell payments? That's ridiculous. None of us should be in that position. So that's our source of pride, and we need to kind of put that to the side. But it doesn't have to be a bad thing. I'll criticize people trying to be saved by their works sometimes. But let's put that point over again. Maybe the reason that we're stressed out by our inadequacy is because we have high standards. Maybe it's because we are not satisfied with being a mediocre Christian, which is how we may perceive ourselves, that we would like to be a great Christian, an outstanding Christian, not for our own glory, necessarily, or for our parents' glory, for the church's glory, but for God's glory. Matthew 5:16, right? Let them see your good works, that they may glorify your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven. That's what we want. This is for Him, this is not for us. All right, well then we turn to Philippians chapter 3, the text that we read a few moments ago. And this idea of striving for this higher ground, striving for this higher level of enlightenment and ability and service, not for our own personal ends, but because we would like to put ourselves in a position where we can glorify God even more effectively than we have before. And that means forgetting what lies behind, forgetting the good things, forgetting the bad things. I'm not quite sure which one Paul has in mind there, but both work. Forgetting what lies behind. Forgive yourself for your mistakes. Ignore the things that you may have accomplished in the past. And reach forward, he says, to the things which lie ahead. And in doing so, he says, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. And there's a difference. I try to emphasize this most of the time when we talk about this passage. There's a difference between the goal and the prize. We push toward the goal. The goal is Jesus. The goal is conformity to His image. Romans 8:29. Becoming completely conformed. And yourselves a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1-2. And if we will do that, if that is our mission, if that is our goal, if that's our objective, then God will give us the prize. Not again because we deserved it, but because we had enough faith to put ourselves in the path of His grace. That's the objective. Make ourselves a living and holy sacrifice. We would not want anything less of ourselves. And since we are not quite there yet, and I say we, what I mean is I'm not there yet. Well, then I'll put us on. I'll make more efforts. I'll make better efforts. Make better choices in the future. Or at least commit myself to doing so. Hopefully get some help along the way. And while we're doing this, not become despondent over my failure. Because it's not about my success or my failure. But rather become encouraged that I have a Heavenly Father who is willing to do this for me. Willing to put His Son on the cross for me and give me a chance to do this. And surely a God who cares that much about me, as the text goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2. Or chapter 3, rather. Verse 16 and 15. That this Heavenly Father will not allow me to fail. He will reveal this also to you. And anything that I'm falling short, God wants me to succeed in this. And so therefore, there's no need for me to get overly stressed out. In a good way or a bad way. The way to resolve all this, the way that we overcome the stress, and I'll give you a little sneak preview here. They're all going to have this. Alright, so just be prepared for that. The answer is Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. We overcome stress in this area. If you feel like you're not good enough, if you feel like you're falling short, and that's causing stress for good or for bad. What you do in any case is emphasize your need for your Savior. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 talks about how if we confess our sins, He's faithful and does forgive us. And I'm not sure that's talking specifically about making sure that you say, Lord, forgive us of our sins, because we're sinful people, every time we pray, or every time you make a mistake, make sure that you acknowledge it to God. I think that probably this is closer along the lines of confessing on an ongoing basis how much we need God. Confessing that we are sinful people, people in need of grace. And if we will continually put ourselves in that position, if we'll continually assert to the Lord that we need His help, that we need His encouragement, that we need His forgiveness, then we will receive that forgiveness. And we'll know that we're receiving the forgiveness because God has told us that that is the case. And while we're doing this, we can look to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if we are, in fact, falling short, if we are not doing as we would like, as we would hope, as the Lord has required of us, one of the best things for us to do is to look for human examples that we can follow after. Paul encourages us to do that, right? Imitate me, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. That is a tremendous encouragement for us, a tremendous opportunity for us, not just to imitate Paul, although clearly we should do that. But sometimes it's easier to imitate somebody who's flesh and blood, somebody who that we know, someone we associate with, someone we see 3, 4, 5 times a week. How great it is that I can take lessons from great men and women like that. Young, old, rich, poor, doesn't make any difference. They're belonging to the Lord. And because of that, I can take lessons from that. I can take chastening from that. I can take direction from that. And in so doing, assure myself on an ongoing basis that I am, in fact, on the path that God wants me to be on. That I can and that I will do better in the future than I have in the past. And so I've taken my mind off of my short-term stress. And I put it on my long-term agenda. I put it on my long-term plan, God's long-term plan for me. And suddenly being inadequate, I realize that's not really the issue. It's not about being adequate. It's about being safe. It's about being useful. It's about being in the hand of a loving and gracious God. That's one example. Let's talk about relationships for a little bit. And I wouldn't be surprised if when I you saw the big picture of stress up here on the picture, the first thing you thought of is some kind of relationship. Because this is a big stressor, right? And the closer the relationships, the more the stress, right? And I mean, it shouldn't work that way, but it does, seems like, right? I say all the time, there's only three people in this world that can really make me angry. In the entire time, three people, they all live in my house. And there are like 8 billion people on this planet. What are the odds of this? How does this happen? Well, I figure out a way to cope, though. Yes, there is stress in our relationships, but it doesn't have to be a bad thing. That can be a bad thing. It can be a sign of fear. It can be that you are so caught up in your relationships and what you might lose, especially in your relationships, that you're moved to be the kind of person or do the kind of things that ordinarily you would not do. Lots of times this comes up in the conversation of the 15-year-old girl in the back seat of her boyfriend's car or something like that. That's one way. There are other ways also. Where your fear of some kind of compromised relationship puts you in a position that you don't want to be in. This stress changes you, puts you in a position where you would rather not be. We worry that our friends are going to betray us. Our family will somehow go wanting in some fashion. We won't be able to provide enough money. That's enough. That's, if we weren't thinking about people, you're probably thinking about money, right? What are we going to do about this? And for husbands especially, it's a money thing. Because we take this very seriously, or certainly we should. That my family has needs, I have obligations toward them. They're counting on me. And maybe some of you have been in a situation like I've been at various times, when I just was not sure I was up to the challenge. In fact, it was looking very much like I was not up to the challenge. Well, now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have stress. That's what we're going to do. We're afraid that these things may not work together. But you know what? That may not be the only way to look at it. Maybe the reason that we're stressed about our relationships is because we care. Maybe the reason that we get stressed out is because we have a deep emotional connection to some person or person. You know, when the NBA playoffs were going on. What was it? June, I guess it was. There was a couple teams that were playing. And everybody was caught up in this. Oh, who's going to win? Who's going to win? And it goes, it's very, you know, tense. Not for me. I didn't care. And that's why I wasn't stressed out about this, because it was Golden State and Cleveland, I think. But I don't care. I have no relationship with these teams. So there's no need for stress. Now, if you're a lifelong Cavaliers fan, well, maybe you have a reason for stress. Maybe that's a different kind of stress. It wasn't the last. It was a selfish stress. See, that's how much I know. Anyway, this lack of relationship automatically causes a lack of stress. Now, you can live that way if you want, and some people try to. Some people try, they're so afraid of being hurt, they're so afraid of having an inadequate relationship, that they'll cut off relationships. They just won't have friendships. They won't have, they won't date, or they won't marry, or they won't have kids, or whatever. Won't have friends. They'll just hold up on some kind of mountaintop with their laptop and their internet, and that's their thing. And I just think that's sad. Don't you think that's sad? Who would really want a relationship like that? A life like that. When we have stress in our relationships, that means that we care about our people. Paul, and not just our close family necessarily. Paul talks about people that he may never have even known. In 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 11, after having talked about the stress, physical stress, that is on him on a daily basis and all the various beatings and drownings and whatnot that he's gone through, he talks about the emotional stress that he goes through. Apart from such external things, verse 28, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Now, maybe by all churches, he's talking here about the churches that he knows, the churches that he started. I don't know. I think you can make a case for that. Either way, what Paul is saying, there are people all over the world that I have very minimal contact with, that I have very little control over, who may or may not be serving God, who may or may not be faithful to the gospel that I have preached to them, or may or may not be on the path to heaven. This is, remember, before social media. And that causes stress. Now, the easiest way to fix that is just to not care. If you didn't care, you wouldn't have stress. Paul doesn't choose that. Paul chooses to care that much more. And because he cares, yes, it does create a stressful kind of situation. You may lose a little sleep every once in a while over this kind of thing. That doesn't mean you're on the wrong track. It may mean that you're on the right track. Loving our, and especially loving our brethren, is not a bad thing. It's never a bad thing. It's a commanded thing. We are required to do this over and over again in the book of 1 John especially. The love of the brethren is emphasized over and over again. Verse number 7. Beloved, love us, love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He goes on to say in verse 8, the one that does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is a way that we connect to our Heavenly Father by sharing the love that He has for His people. We also have that love because we are part of that family. If we love the Father who loves our brethren, why wouldn't we love our brethren? And if we didn't love our brethren, wouldn't that say something about our alleged love for our Father? The entire law is summed up. Our entire relationship with one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. This is what we do. This is why we do it. Not just that we're concerned about our brethren, but we're concerned about mankind. We care about other people in general. Love your neighbor, not your close neighbor, not your friendly neighbor, not your neighbor that shares your skin color or your socioeconomic group or anything. Love your neighbor. Your association with your fellow man, especially your brother, but not just your brother, is a good thing. And the more emotionally invested, the more intellectually invested you can get into them, the more stress you're going to have, yes, but also the more fulfilling your relationship is going to be. The way that we manage this, the way that we overcome this, again, is by emphasizing Jesus and His role in our life, and His role, in this case, with our relationships. Because the most important relationship we're ever going to have is our relationship with the Lord. And when we realize that no matter what happens, no matter how many friends leave us, no matter how many relationships fail, my relationship with Jesus is supreme. That's ultimately the only one that matters. And if I can secure that, if I can secure in my mind, the Spirit testifying with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Right? Romans 8, verse 16. If I can emphasize in my mind that I am, in fact, putting Jesus first, then I can have confidence that He is putting me first, that He is elevating me, that He is ultimately glorifying me in heaven. And with that in mind, I can deal with the shortcomings that may come in this life. And we're told, by the way, that these shortcomings are going to come, that there are going to be sacrifices that we're going to likely have to make at some point, maybe sacrificing entire relationships, depending on how the road goes. There's an interesting story from Jesus' life that Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8, verse number 21. After having been told that His family is there, because Jesus had earthly family, His mother and some of His brothers were there visiting with Him. And the indication is from the text, the limited information that we have, that Jesus didn't necessarily spend a lot of time during His ministry with His family. In fact, we have very little record of Him spending any time with His family. This is one of the exceptions. They come to see Him. And Jesus does not do what we would have done. You know, if I'm in that situation, and my mom's coming up the path, and I haven't seen her in a couple of years, and I'm busy with the work, I likely would say, you know what? Let me get back with you in a couple hours. Okay? I'd like to go hug my mom's neck and check on her, see how she's doing. I'll get right back with you. And go and do my thing. And then come back later on. And I don't think Jesus would be faulted at all for doing that. But that's not what He does. And it's perfectly obvious why He doesn't do it. He sacrifices that relationship. He sacrifices that encounter specifically so He can make this point. He answered and said that my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. How do you think His family took that? You think they were annoyed? think they were offended that Jesus would not prioritize them, that he would put strangers ahead of them? How could they not be offended at that? And Jesus does it specifically for that reason. So that his people, his followers, would say, Jesus has got to be close to his mother. People are close to their mother. That's the way that it works. And Jesus would rather spend time with me. I am more important to him than his family. I would argue that that point could not be made any other way, as powerfully as Jesus makes it here, and continues to make it as we read the text. We are that important to the Lord. Important enough to make sacrifices. And if he is willing to make sacrifices for us, why in the world would we not be willing to make sacrifices for him as we have opportunity? And to a certain degree, obligation to do that. Later on in chapter 14 of Luke, if he hadn't got the point yet, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't want to get into a big discussion about the use of the word hate in the New Testament here. Clearly, this is not the way that we would normally refer to hate, because he says, hate your own life. And we're told that it's natural and good for you to love your life, and sick and twisted for you to not love your life. He's talking about priorities here. He's saying, I have prioritized spiritual things in this life, and my physical things have suffered tremendously for it. And he says, you're going to have to do the same thing. And if we can prioritize our relationship with Jesus and trust in the Spirit to work his way with us, Romans 8, verse 14, believe that as we're following after the Spirit, the ones who are following after the Spirit, these are the children of God. As we watch ourselves go down the path that Jesus has charted for us, and realize that, yes, it's going to take a toll from time to time. If we have our relationship with Jesus prioritized, then we'll realize that I'm going to be the best that I can in these relationships as I have opportunity. But if it causes trouble, my decision's already made. It's already determined which way I'm going to go. I'm going to go with Jesus. And so when the time comes for me to make this so-called stressful decision, whether I'm going to accept my wife or my friends or my brother, or whether I'm going to accept Jesus, it's not really all that stressful at all. Because I made the decision a long time ago that Jesus was always going to come first. I'll give you one other example. Stress for the future. Right? So what does the future hold?
Well, I'll tell you what it holds. It holds bills, mortgages, I'm either going to have kids or not have kids, and I'm not quite sure which one I'm more stressed out about. I'm flashing back here to my college days and thinking about what the future held and all the unbelievable variables out there and how much I didn't know. And I was starting to realize how much I didn't know. And it can get somewhat stressful, right? It can get overwhelming. But I think part of the problem is, when we get stressed out about the future, is that we are being arrogant. And, how in the world is that arrogant? Well, I'll tell you. It's arrogant because we are assuming a control over things that we do not have any right to think that we have control over. This is the parable that James tells us. You remember in James chapter 4, verse 13, Paul talks about this vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. That's your life, he says. You think that you're this huge, impactful individual. And I know I was, because the person at my high school graduation told me that I was going to make this huge difference. I was going to go out and change the world and make a big difference and make a splash, and it was just going to be wonderful. And so surely it's true. Well, maybe not. Maybe instead we are simply one human being in this grand human society, in this one little tiny blip of human history, and then we're gone. And James says what you ought to do in these kind of situations is say, if the Lord wills, we shall both live and do this and do that and do something else. And I'm not sure again that means you're going to go to hell if you ever say, we're going to go to a Cracker Barrel for lunch tomorrow. And say, well, you mean if the Lord wills, you're going to go to Cracker Barrel for lunch tomorrow. I'm not sure that's really the point. The point is, while you are making plans, while you are assuming some level of control and exercising some level of control over your future, you realize that all of it is in the hand of God. That none of it is predetermined from your end anyway. And that you are trusting that He is going to guide you along these lines. When you think that it is all up to you, that if you do not get a proper grade on your LSAT, or if you do not make partner by the age of 32, or if you do not make your first million by the time you're 40, or whatever your goal happens to be, that all this pressure is on you and I have to get there, and it's up to me and nobody else, you're assuming that you're going to get there by yourself anyway, which is not true. And once more, you're also assuming that you need to get there, which also may not be true either. Now, that being the case, maybe the reason that we have stress over our future plans is because we take our responsibilities seriously. And I would like to think that that's where we would put ourselves anyway. The reason I care about my retirement account, the reason that I care about my college fund for the kids or whatever, is because I have responsibilities and I take these responsibilities seriously. Well, good. You should be doing that. And that's not a bad thing. There is a sense in which we should be exercising some level of control over the life that is given to us by God. We do not want to be a burden to others any more than is absolutely necessary. We don't want to be so arrogant as to assume we don't need anybody else, but we also don't want to be beholden any more than we need to be to other people. That's kind of an American attitude, but it's also a gospel attitude. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Apparently in Thessalonica, there were brethren who were so convinced that the Lord was going to come just any second that there was no point in showing up for work. And they're quitting their jobs. They're, you know, hunkering down in the whatever first century equivalent of the bomb shelters would be, and just kind of ride it out as long as however many days or hours it takes. And if, by the way, if he doesn't come this week, that's okay because I got friends. And I'm sure my friends can spare a little bread or a little water for me here and there. Well, and they were basically creating an ongoing dependent state. And Paul says that's not the way you're supposed to be living your life, in the short term or in the long term. He says, we command you, brother, verse number 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. What tradition? Well, he explains. For yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, Paul's own example of work, for we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you that you would follow our example. And he goes on and elaborates a little bit more. The point is that Paul saw himself as responsible for his own needs as much as could be arranged. Not being a burden on anybody else. That's a good thing. That's a noble thing. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 8, along the same lines. Owe nothing to anyone, he says, except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That's my obligation to somebody else. And there's a place for charity. There is a place for having enough humility to go to somebody and say, you know what, I need some help. I can't do this on my own. I have basic functions, basic needs that I cannot address. I need help. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing shameful in asking for help in those kind of situations. What is shameful is when we think so lightly of our responsibilities that we do not exert ourselves. That's a bad thing. And frankly, I don't see a lot of problem with Christians as far as that goes. I think generally speaking, we are very responsible about such matters. Now, the way that we keep all of this in control, the way that we overcome the stress, regardless of which side of the equation we wind up coming down in, again, is trusting in the Lord, thanking God for what Jesus calls in the Lord's Prayer our daily bread. And I think that we as Americans have no concept of daily bread. We've met our friend Tenzin Mamunyan from Zimbabwe a few years ago. Tenzin knows about daily bread. When you're in the poorest country in the world, the idea of waking up and seeing whether there is food or whether there is opportunity to acquire food, and then somehow or another coming up with the food and eating the food, and before you do it, you thank God for your daily bread. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's a first century concept. And it's not an American concept for most of us.
for the overwhelming majority of us, and we're thankful for that. That being the case, maybe we could get back to the idea, even in our prosperity, of thanking God for everything that He has given us, all that He has given us, in quantity, in sparseness, however much, however little we may have, but giving God the thanks for it, realizing that He is the source of all our enrichment, of all of our blessings. And if we have a little, then we'll thank God for a little. If we have a lot, we'll thank God for a lot. And while we're doing this, while we are appreciating God for what He has done for us, we are continuing to do the important thing with regard to our such priorities, and that is to store up our treasures in heaven. To not get so caught up in our earthly responsibilities, which are real, and which are important, and which we need to tend to, that we neglect far more important things. I cringe when I watch parents providing for their children in such an effective and far-seeing way in the short term that they put themselves and their children on the path of hell. That makes me want to cry when I see that. That's not providing for your children in the fullest sense of the word. You want to provide for your children, you want to provide for your spouse, you help them go to heaven. That's what you need. And you help yourself go to heaven even before that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. If we can do that, I think that you will find that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how much stress you may have, you're going to find a way to manage it because you realize that it's all part of the grand scheme. It's all part of life. Everybody's going through it. And by the way, if you ever want to get really annoyed with somebody, some of you know what I'm talking about here. You find a really, really bad day. Some day that you're really stressed out, when things are really going against you, and you find somebody who's willing to listen to you for 30 seconds, which may be a challenge. But you find somebody, and you dump all your problems on them. And just tell them in as much detail as you can how horrible your life is. And wait for it, because you know what comes next, right? When you finally quit talking, what are they going to do? They're going to start talking about their life. They're going to start telling you about their stress. Oh, you don't know about stress. And that's not the kind of support you're looking for. But that's a sign of what human life is like. We're all going through this. Yours may look a little bit different than mine. You may think that you want to trade places with me. But I venture to say that if you did, you wouldn't want to. And I would want to trade places with you. And it's all meaningless anyway because we can't trade places with one another. So why are we even talking about this? What we need to do is deal with the life God has given us. Accept the good, accept the bad. Glorify God in all of it. And trust that He has a plan for us. That He is going to get us from here to there. If we will only trust in Him. And give ourselves wholly to Him while we have opportunity. I think that if you will do that, your stress level will not go down. But your stress management will go up. And ultimately that's what it's all about. So if you are stressed out here today because you know you're not right with God. If you know that your life is not in accordance with His will. And you know that because the Bible tells you that you need to be baptized in water for remission of sins, and you haven't done that. Well, that's a cause of stress, but you can fix that. You can address that directly by doing what Jesus has told you to do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you are falling short of God's requirements of you, and if we can help you with regard to any of that, whether by helping you into baptism, whether by listening to you confess faults and praying for you, whatever we can do, to help you walk across more perfectly, we encourage you to respond to the invitation while we stand and sing.